Scripture reading for this evening's lesson is Proverbs chapter 16, verses 1 through 3 and verse 9. The preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and any thoughts shall be established. And verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps.
Last week, we looked at the first 15 chapters of the book of Proverbs. We looked at chapters 1 through 9 and the house that wisdom builds. Chapter 9, verse 1, wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars. And so we looked at that house. We looked at the foundation upon which those pillars rest, the fear of the Lord. And then we looked at one version, at least, of those seven pillars: the pillar of humility and trust, the pillar of discipline and teachability, the pillar of righteous speech, the pillar of moral purity, the pillar of diligence and stewardship, the pillar of justice and compassion, and the pillar of discernment, discretion, and counsel. And we talked a little bit about how the book of Proverbs might be considered. All of the content of the book of Proverbs might be considered under that foundation and those pillars. And then in chapters 10 through 15, rather, we began to consider the path of the wise, the righteous path that the wise walk. And so this evening we'd like to consider, in the time that we have, the second half of the book, chapters 16 through 31, and explore in a little more depth the kind of life that wisdom builds. What kind of a person does wisdom produce? And we'll see it in these chapters. We'll see the fruits of maturity and the end goal of godly wisdom. And so we might think about this section, this discussion, this study, chapter 16 through 31, in the context of from foundation to fulfillment. The first thing we want to notice is that wisdom matures the heart. We see the path that we began to talk about last week deepen in chapters 16 through 22. We see wisdom forming not just decisions, but depth. We see a focus on the inner life of a mature believer. We notice the sovereignty of God that is emphasized in these chapters. The preparations of the heart of man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord, chapter 16 and verse 1. Wisdom submits all plans to God's providence. Wisdom plans, to be sure. We talked about that. And the book emphasizes that numerous times. But wisdom goes beyond planning. It's not just planning. It is submitting all of our plans to God's sovereignty, to God's providence. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. Verse 3 of chapter 16. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Verse 9, as Brother Rick read for us. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. Chapter 19 and verse 21. And again in chapter 20 and verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way? Faith, mature faith, doesn't just plan. Mature faith surrenders those plans to the sovereignty of God. We notice also in chapter 16 through 24, or 22 rather, an emphasis on the spirit of a person, an emphasis on self-control and on temperance and on patience. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. Chapter 16 and verse 32. In chapter 17 and verse 27, he that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Control of the tongue, control of the spirit. Counsel is in the heart, or counsel in the heart of a man, rather, is like deep water, chapter 20 and verse 5. But a man of understanding will draw it out. And again, in chapter 21 and verse 2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. You know, I was thinking about this book, naturally, over the past several weeks. It's not easy to try to boil down a book like this into a couple of short sermons. But you know, the thought that keeps coming back to my mind as I read and study and consider this book is, read it again. Read it again. Read it again. Read it again. We cannot overread this book alone in the Word of God, let alone the others that are in there. Mastery over temper and tongue is better than ruling a city. We notice also in chapter 16 through 22 the concepts and the emphasis on righteousness and generosity, the deepening of wisdom in the hearts and minds of men. The mature, wise heart doesn't hoard, but gives. He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. What a thought that is. Too many times, probably, for me, I could give more. I could give better, and I don't, for reasons that are not good reasons. That which he hath given, God will pay him again. We're doing a service to God when we do a service to the poor. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. 21 and 13. That's a scary thought. That's a scary truth. He that hath a bountiful eye shall be blessed, for he giveth of his bread to the poor. Chapter 22 and verse 9. If I fail to mention those other references, those are 19 and verse 17 and 21 and verse 13. God identifies with the poor. God has always identified with the poor, with the downcast, with the downtrodden, with the humble and the humiliated. And he expects his people to identify with the poor, to give, to be bountiful, to be benevolent, to be generous. And so we see righteousness and generosity unfolding in those chapters. Then, in chapters 23 through 29, we see maybe what we might call the house established, wisdom ruling well. Here we shift to leadership, we shift to influence, we shift to legacy, whether it's in the home, whether it's in business, whether it's in a kingdom. We see a self-governed life. Wisdom means mastery over desires and anger and appetite. He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Chapter 25 and verse 28. Chapter 26 and verse 11 is a proverb with which probably all of us in this room are familiar. Peter was familiar with it. As a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth to his folly. That's how God sees that. That's how God sees a fool returning to his folly. It's just like a dog that returns to his own vomit. Hell and destruction are never full, chapter 27 and verse 20. So the eyes of man are never satisfied. The self-governed life. You can't lead others. I can't lead others until we are capable of leading ourselves by the Word of God. A self-governed life. Secondly, in these chapters, 23 through 29, we see the godly leader. A righteous ruler brings stability. An unjust ruler brings ruin. For the transgression of a land, many are the princes thereof. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. Chapter 28 and verse 2. The king by judgment establisheth the land. That is, by discernment, discretion, justice, and all those things that we've talked about and that the book talks about. The king by judgment establisheth the land, but he that receiveth gifts overthroweth it. Bribes. That's not justice. That's not judgment. That's not discretion. That's not discernment. That's trying to enrich myself at the expense of others. That's chapter 29 and verse 4. The king that faithfully judgeth the poor, his throne shall be established forever. chapter 29, verse 14. And so, whether we're talking about a parent, or a teacher, or an elder, or an official in the public sector or the private sector, or any other leadership role, godly leadership matters. And then thirdly, in these chapters 23 through 29, we see in this house established, in the ruling of wisdom, we see correction and accountability. Well, we resist that sometimes, don't we? That feels hard. That feels humiliating sometimes. We have the wrong idea of it if that's how we look at correction and accountability. Wise leaders welcome rebuke and correction. Wise leaders maintain friendships. Wise leaders raise wise children. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Oh, what a way to look at life. What a way to look at correction. What a way to look at reproof from a brother or sister in Christ, from a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Chapter 27, verses 5 and 6. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. That's talking about correction. That's talking about reproof. Chapter 27, verse 17. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Chapter 29 and verse 15. There is so much more that could be said about those sections, those chapters, and the whole book. Far more than we'll have time to talk about here. We're going to have to move along. In chapter 30 then, pardon me, we see something a little bit different emerge. Particularly the author of chapter 30, who is identified as Agur, the son of Jacob, I think is the pronunciation. And if we say any more about this man than is revealed here at the beginning of chapter 30, we say more than we know. We don't know anything else about him. Many have studied and considered and thought about who this is or was or might have been, and there are theories out there. Some seem worth thinking about, at least to me, and some seem ridiculous, and you can study those out on your own. But we see here humility, a return to the subject of humility. We're going back, clear back to where we started. What was the first pillar we talked about? Built on the foundation of the fear of God, humility before God. And so this whole chapter is a discourse on humility. The tone of it is a tone of deep reverence, of personal humility, and of searching and observation, that is looking at the Word of God and the world that God created, and in humility, considering those things. It begins with a confession of Agur's own limitations, and then moves on toward describing the awe-inspiring order and power and mystery of God's creation. It's a reminder to us that wisdom begins with humility, and that the wise observe and restrain and revere. In the first four verses, we see the confession of human limitation. Wisdom begins with humility and reverence for God. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. He acknowledges that he's wearied and that he lacks understanding. He contrasts his ignorance with God's greatness. Who has ascended into heaven? Who has established the earth? It's reminiscent of those questions later on in the book of Job, isn't it? Some of those questions that God himself asked Job. Job, were you there when I created the world? And all those other questions that he asked. And so he contrasts his ignorance with God's greatness. And then an exaltation of God's majesty. In the verses 5 and 6 of that chapter, God's word is flawless. God's word is trustworthy. It's not to be trifled with. It's not to be tampered with. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Verse 5. How many words of God? A few? Some? Most? Every word of God is pure. It's refined like silver in the fire. God is a shield to those who trust in him. His word is not to be added to. God will reprove the presumptuous. In verses 7 through 9, then, we see a prayer for balance. Wisdom's prayer for balance. Wisdom seeks contentment, not poverty or riches, but godliness. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Agur wants these things removed from him. Falsehood. He wants that removed. And he wants his daily needs provided for. He worries. He fears spiritual danger that comes either from abundance or from poverty. The lack of having the things that we need. He seeks a humble, balanced life. Realizing that that's the safe place for a God-fearing person. In verses 10 through 17, there are observations of human folly. Wisdom sees through the self-deceived, the disrespectful, and the corrupt. Folly and the many forms that it takes are summarized here. Wisdom discerns them and flees from them. There are warnings against slandering servants, against dishonoring parents, against hypocrisy. Four types of people are described here in this section. With great insight, those who are pure in their own eyes are described. The arrogant and the lofty are described. The greedy and the devouring are described and discussed. And the disrespectful and the mockers are discussed in this section. And then the wonder of God's world is considered in verses 18 through 31. Wisdom marvels at creation and learns from it. Pardon me. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. Remember back in chapter 6, go to the ant. Thou sluggard, consider the ways of the ant, that little creature. And so there's through a series of numerical sayings for three things, yea, and for four, for example, Agur meditates on the mysterious things. He meditates on the way of sin, on unbearable pride and folly. He meditates on lessons from small creatures and on the noble bearing of God's creation. There are things to be learned from considering the handiwork of the Creator. And then finally, an admonition for curbing pride and strife, verses 32 and 33. True wisdom quiets the spirit. True wisdom avoids provocation. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. Those are inevitabilities. The churning of milk is going to bring forth butter. The wringing of the nose is going to bring forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. If I've been proud or self-exalting, Agur says, I need to lay my hand on my mouth. Just shut up. Be quiet. That's no way to behave before God. As we already mentioned, the stirring of strife produces something. Inevitably, it produces something, and it produces something messy. And so wisdom ends with a warning here against unnecessary conflict. Chapter 30 then portrays a man who approaches wisdom not, and again, we're going back to the very beginning. We talked about it last week at the beginning of our study. Back to the beginning, approaching wisdom not as a master, but as a student. My son discourses that we mentioned last time. A student, or a teacher rather, to his students, or a father to his children. And so, approaching wisdom not as a master, but as a student of God's word and God's world, with humility, with reverence, and careful observation, modeling the posture of true discipleship. In a world of self-promotion and self-assurance, wisdom calls upon us to bow low before God, and to listen to God and the things of God, to observe God's word and God's work, and to walk in the integrity that God describes. Finally then, in chapter 31, we see again something of a shift in the name, in who wrote this section. And here the author is identified, or the writer is identified, as Lemuel. And again, if we say any more about him than that, we're saying more than we know. That's all we know about him. there are studies out there that you can look at and look into and perhaps gain some benefit from. But here we see a couple of things. We see the wisdom of kings, and we see the worth of a godly woman. This is a fitting culmination, really. They're almost at first reading, or at a sort of a I don't know any better way to say it than a first reading. As one who maybe is not familiar with the book, this chapter seems almost out of place. Seems almost like it's just thrown in there. But it's not. It's a fitting culmination to the whole book. It opens with royal instruction, a mother's warning to her son, who is the king. And it ends with a poetic portrait of a virtuous woman who embodies the very wisdom that is personified in chapters 1 through 9 and expounded upon in the whole book. Righteous leadership, verses 1 through 9, begins with moral restraint and compassionate justice. Leadership demands, Lemuel's mother here tells him, sobriety and chastity and clarity. Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. Verse 3. Don't surrender your responsibilities and your authority to one to whom it doesn't belong. Don't allow your influence to be destroyed by the things that can destroy it. And for a king, in this context, he needed to be careful about his integrity and his moral conduct. Don't give your strength to women, nor to ways which devour kings. Avoid intoxicants. Wine is not for kings, lest justice be perverted. And that's what wine will do. Wine is not for anybody else either. It perverts thinking. It perverts judgment. It perverts justice. A little bit is not acceptable to God. Stay away from it. Alcohol is for the perishing, for those who don't have any hope. It's not for the people of God. There's a charge here to do justice in verses 8 and 9, to speak for the voiceless, to judge righteously, to plead for the poor and the needy. And so true wisdom in power is not self-serving, but self-giving. And then, in the balance of the book, chapter 31, verses 10 through 31, we see the virtuous woman, the living embodiment of wisdom. Favor is deceitful, and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Verse 30. Interestingly, this 22-verse section, is an acrostic. Every verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. I hadn't known that. Perhaps as a memory aid, as many of the Psalms are composed. But it presents a composite picture. It's not just a checklist. A, B, C, and D, got it. It's a composite picture. An idealized personification of wisdom in action. Similar to what we saw, again, in the first 9 chapters. With wisdom personified. And so the virtuous woman, her value and her trustworthiness are extolled here in verses 10 through 12. She's more precious than rubies. Her husband safely trusts in her. She does him good and not harm. And again, this parallels the wisdom personified that we saw in the earlier parts of the book. Rare, desirable, and trustworthy. Her diligence and her industry are commented upon. She works with willing hands. She shops wisely. She rises early. She manages her household and her servants. She buys land. She plants vineyards. She is strong. She is capable, both physically and mentally and spiritually. And so there's an echo here of Proverbs chapter 6, as we just talked about, and the instruction and the exhortation there to the sluggard. And consider chapter 14 and verse 1. A wise woman buildeth her house. Her generosity and her preparedness are emphasized here. She extends her hand to the poor and to the needy, just as we discussed a moment ago. Her family is clothed for winter. She is forward-thinking. She's prepared. Her character and her dignity are emphasized here. She is clothed in fine linen and purple, richly attired. Her husband is respected. Her influence extends beyond the home. She speaks with wisdom and kindness. She's not idle, but she watches over her household. She openeth her mouth with wisdom. And then her reward and recognition are discussed in verses 28 through 31. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband praises her. She's honored not for her charm, not for her beauty, but for her fear of the Lord. Back to the beginning, back to the foundation. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the instruction or the reproof or the correction of wisdom. And so that's why she's honored. The book closes not with an abstract philosophy, not with some high discourse that we can't comprehend, but with a living, breathing example of wisdom incarnate. As we said at the outset of this study last week, the book is immensely and eminently practical. The applications of the wisdom of God given here are meant to be practiced. They're designed to be practiced. They are things that can be and should be practiced in our lives, in every aspect of our lives. And beyond that, they have a supremely spiritual application. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But here in chapter 31, the king, if he is wise, will lead with justice. He'll lead with restraint. He'll lead with compassion. The woman, if she is wise, will exercise her role and responsibilities as the queen of her household with dignity, with strength, and with godly fear. You think about the two positions, the two notions that are discussed and described just in this chapter. The king, who has a leadership role in society, and the godly woman, who has a leadership role and an influence in the home. And what greater influences do we have in our lives than the influence of a godly mother in the home and the influence of a God-fearing civil government? God has provided for those things in His wisdom. And if we'll follow the wisdom of God, it will manifest in those places of great influence in our lives. A home and society founded on the fear of the Lord and ordered by righteousness. We mentioned before that if we miss Jesus Christ in the personification of wisdom in this book, we miss practically everything the book is talking about. I might submit to you that if we miss the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in this virtuous woman, we have practically missed the point. Wisdom here is a type of the bride of Christ. The life of fear of God and faithfulness to God. A woman that feareth the Lord, she should be praised. Everything flows from her fear of the Lord. This ought to be characteristic of, and is characteristic of, the faithful church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His bride. The fear of the, well, we've noticed these verses already with regard to the fear of the Lord. Her labor and her love as exemplified in the life that she lives. The church is active. The church acts because of our love for the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The diligence, the provision, the generosity, the stewardship, the kindness, the care for the poor, all of these are evidenced in the church. The New Testament reveals the church, the called out body of believers. It's a primary demonstration of the wisdom of God, particularly His eternal purpose in Christ. God's wisdom is revealed through the church that Jesus built. The church displays God's manifold wisdom Paul says as much to the Ephesians in chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, who's it revealed to? To the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The multifaceted, richly diverse wisdom of God is made known through the church, even to heavenly beings. The church isn't an afterthought. The church isn't a mistake. The one who says, I can be a servant of Jesus Christ and I don't need the church, doesn't know what he's talking about. He doesn't understand what the church is. It's central to God's eternal purpose. Through redeemed sinners united in Christ, God showcases his wisdom in salvation, his reconciliation, unity, and spiritual transformation. Christ promised to build his church. I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, here's the bedrock again, upon this rock, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You look at the strength of the church of Jesus Christ. He's the architect of it. He's the foundation of it. 1 Corinthians 3 and 11. It endures against all opposition. It endures and all of the assaults that have been brought upon her over the centuries now. The church endures. And that's an indication of the wisdom and power of the one who built it. God's wisdom is revealed in the church, in the gospel. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign. We looked at part of this last time. And the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. The church is born through the gospel preached, which the world sees as foolishness. But it's the wisdom of God in action. God's plan to save by a crucified Messiah and gather people into one body defies worldly logic. Doesn't make any sense to the world. But it fulfills the divine wisdom of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught. But if we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 8. The church partakes in God's mystery revealed, wisdom hidden in ages past, now unveiled through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, is the fulfillment of God's mystery. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. That's Colossians 1, 18 through 20. Picking up again in verse 24 of that same book and chapter, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. It's not a mystery anymore. It's made manifest through the gospel, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Look how this is described. The pillar and ground of the truth. The church upholds and displays divine truth and divine wisdom. The wise, virtuous woman in Proverbs chapter 31 upholds and displays the wisdom of God, the wisdom of her household, the wisdom of her husband. God's wisdom isn't abstract. Rather, it's embodied and proclaimed through the faithful lives and teaching of his people, the church. Oh, the depths of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's wisdom is not only seen in the grandeur of creation, but most clearly is his wisdom seen in his redemptive plan through Jesus Christ, culminating in the church, the body, the bride, the temple, and the household of God. Now unto him that is able to do, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. And so the great book of Proverbs ends not with abstract ideas, but with a person and with a type of the bride of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Sounds like it sounds like the antitype that it is, of the type that is described in the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Wasn't the virtuous woman arrayed in fine linen? Didn't we just look at that? That she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. The church is the bride that he built, pure, prepared, and praiseworthy. Are you building your life on the foundation of wisdom? Are you building your life on the rock solid foundation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Are you building on the sand? Why don't you let Christ be your foundation? Why don't you let the wisdom of God build and be your house? Why don't you come into the fellowship of the bride who makes herself ready? The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22 and verse 17. Are you subject to the call of wisdom? Are you subject to the call of Jesus Christ? Are you subject to the call of the Spirit and the call of the bride? Come! Believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins. Confess that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and be buried in the waters of baptism, there having your sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb who gave himself for you, rising a new creature. The Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. He'll add you to his church, the called out body of believers who have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you can walk the path of wisdom for the rest of your days, knowing that at the end, that crown of life awaits you. Why don't you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight if you haven't done that yet? Perhaps you've done it, but you've wandered away. God, in his wisdom, in his mercy, in his compassion, allows you to come back if you will repent and pray for his forgiveness. And we will be, it's our duty, it's our responsibility, and we will be happier than I can express to pray with you and pray for you if that be your need. Why don't you come and make it known as we stand together and as we sing.